Well, good morning, and we're in our eighth class of our series on God the Evangelist, and we're really sort of rounding third in our class, and what we want to do this morning is sort of pull together in a practical way, and even in a critical way, to learn by making distinctions. And sometimes it's helpful to speak negatively and critically to contrast implications of what we've been discussing with how we share the gospel. And so we've been looking at evangelism beneath God's sovereign and saving work. He's the one who saves. And we've clarified, I hope, from the scriptures that evangelism definitively and definitely calls for an appeal, urges for a response. We call, we share the gospel in the hopes of delivering a verdict. That people must respond to Christ, and we urge that upon our hearers. And whether we're doing that, you know, in a sermon, we're preaching formally, or whether we're doing that interpersonally in a conversation, or sending an email, or whatever, that's the focus of what we're going for. And Packer's definition here on your handout, I think, is very helpful. It's succinct and clear. How should evangelism be defined? The New Testament answer is very simple. According to the New Testament, evangelism is just preaching the gospel, the evangel. It is a work of communication in which Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. Anyone who faithfully delivers that message under whatever circumstances, in a large meeting, in a small meeting, from a pulpit, or in a private conversation, is evangelizing. And since the defined message finds its climax in appeal from the Creator to a rebel word to turn and put faith in Christ, the delivering of it involves the summoning of one's hearers to conversion, seeking a response. And we've tried to emphasize this throughout as we've looked through the scriptures and the card, the fourfold points: God, man, Christ, response is sort of our rubric of the gospel. And what we want to do is kind of pull it together this morning in a way, and then talk about our methods, sort of the how, the nuts and bolts. And especially what we want to do is contrast it with what is oftentimes commonly assumed to be evangelism because of the sort of the recent history, last 50, 60 years, especially in the West. And oftentimes, even as I think I did a couple weeks ago, when I asked, you know, what do you think of when you hear the word evangelism, just sort of Rorschach test, first thing that comes to mind, and then, you know, several of you said stadiums, Billy Graham, right? And that's right. That is. That's what we think of. We think of stadiums. We think of events. We think of urging so-called decisions for Christ. Make a decision. Walk forward. Repeat this prayer after me. These kinds of things are sort of just assumed and just sort of taken for granted. And their legitimacy is often pointed to by the numbers of people that participate. You know, we fill the stadium with 80,000 people. So how could that be wrong, right? Kind of idea. And that can be in a wider scale, and that also can be assumed in a personal scale. You know, you talk to someone interpersonally, and you share the gospel, you say, you need to make a decision, repeat this after me. So it can be done in a wide scale, it can be done in a small scale. And what I want to do this morning is not mock that as to sort of prop ourselves up, but I do want to ask and answer this important question. Do these kinds of methods, things that most American Christians would just assume is what is entailed in evangelism, are these helpful or hindering the gospel? And that's just that we want to ask and answer that question to help us. And the conclusion that I want to try to force us into is that they are more of a hindrance than a help, and that they more distract than deliver the gospel. And so that's also for our benefit, just so that we can clarify maybe things we're assuming and we haven't thought about, so it can help us personally in that way. And also can help us, I think, as a congregation, hopefully, to give good answers when you get the question, if you ever get it, why don't you do blank? Well, our church is doing this, why aren't you doing whatever, or personally, or what have you. Maybe I just get those questions because I'm a pastor, so I get those kinds of things, but I assume we all do it at a certain level when we interact with others. So that's what we want to do this morning: carefully consider modern methods of evangelism and weigh them in view of the biblical evangelism that we've been discussing and been looking at, and sort of jump off from all that we've talked about assuming it, and then now let's dig in some implications here. And we want to look at three things here on our aims. We want to understand, sort of begin where we left off last week, how sinners are called to repent and believe the gospel. And then secondly, consider whether some evangelistic methods hinder a response to the gospel. And I'm just being nice. I'm going to try to prove that they do hinder it. So, you know, consider how they may. You know, I'm just, you know, because you can't say, you know, I don't want to be overly bombastic. I'll do that later. Review how we may analyze any evangelistic effort, and then try to end in a positive way and think, well, okay, how do we think through anything we do as a church, as an individual? How do I think through this? Is this helping or hindering kind of thing? Questions on that, our aim this morning? Okay. Well, let me pray, and we'll begin our time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to join together on your day. We thank you for the privilege to meet together, to assemble in joy in Christ, and even in good humor, because our most basic and fundamental problems have been dealt with by your Son. And so, Father, we come together in fellowship and friendship in Him, we pray. And we also ask that you would then help us and make this a time of fellowship in your Son, a time of encouragement and building up, and that we would speak lovingly the truth to one another, and that we would help each other in being all the more faithful to the commission you've given us together as a church, as well as individually as Christians and members of one another. And so we do pray you do these things, that you would bless us, and you would help us understand what seem to be the implications of your word, and keep us thinking critically and carefully upon the basis of it. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at a sinner's response to the gospel. So how are sinners, you know, meaning just people, everybody, how are we to respond to the gospel? And what we looked at last week is that, where we left off, sinners are to repent and believe. Not just repent, not just believe, repent and believe. We want that sort of flow together. And this is the response that we, as we tried to mention last week, that sinners must give to the gospel. And if you remember, we tried to make the point that people are commanded to respond to the gospel. It's a command. It's a divine summons. When God suggests or invites, he's commanding. Because he's God, he's a king. You see that maybe in one place in Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere. I mean, Paul makes a point of being as universal as possible. Everyone, anywhere. If you're a person and you're somewhere, this is for you. You must repent. And that's the basic demand. And for the sake of time, won't trace this out, but you can trace, and this I think it was several years ago where this first jumped out to me in the New Testament, how often the response to the gospel is called obedience in the New Testament. Over and over and over again, it's called obedience. Paul said in the book of Romans, and at the beginning and end, in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 26, that his mission is to bring about the obedience of faith. And he says that throughout in chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 17, chapter 10, verse 16. Paul repeatedly refers to a response to the gospel as obeying, that they would obey the gospel, obey the command to repent and believe. You see that in the book of Acts. Luke describes that in Acts 6, verse 7. He says those who are obeying the gospel, he said many of the Pharisees were obeying the gospel. They're becoming Christians, believing. And then in terms of judgment, you see that contrasted in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, Hebrews, 5, 9, 1 Peter 4, 17. Unbelievers are described in each of those passages, those who do not obey the gospel. And so one way that the Bible describes non-Christians is those who have disobeyed the gospel. They have not obeyed God's command to repent and believe. And so even just at that, and just taking that sort of frame of reference, you can see already how that sort of shifts the posture of evangelism, right? It becomes less of a sort of an invitation or an option to consider, and more of a necessity. You must believe. You must repent. And that doesn't mean that the call of evangelism is delivered angrily or rudely, but it means it's delivered as a necessity. It's urged upon everyone who's heard the gospel, you must believe and repent because of this, because of Christ. So we don't want to present sort of God as having sort of extended this invitation, and he's sort of waiting in the sidelines, sort of like impotent and hoping somebody decides that Jesus is a good idea. Which I don't think anybody intentionally does that, but that can sort of be sort of an implication. We instead present God as sort of delivering this authoritative summons. You must repent and believe. This is the commandment, John says, right, in 1 John 3:23, that we believe the Son. And so that's our twofold and the 2 points here. Sinners must respond with repentance. That's point A, with repentance. In Eastern Europe, something I picked up in some time in Eastern Europe, because Russian Orthodoxy has been so spread. I mean, if you ask anybody on the street, are you a Christian? They're all going to ask you, like, why are you even asking me? Of course I'm a Christian, because it's sort of assumed. And so what true Christians, real Christians, will do there in their evangelism, they don't ask people if they're Christians. They ask people, have you repented? And that sort of changes the focus of the conversation entirely, doesn't it? I really like that. I think that might be helpful even in the right context in our conversations here in the U.S., because in many, many sectors, that can be assumed as well. Have you repented? What are you talking about, right? You know, and let's talk about that. That's a great way. And that was the message of John the Baptist in Luke 3. That was the message of Jesus himself. That was the message Jesus gave to his apostles in Luke 24, that forgiveness and repentance must be preached in his name through all the nations. That's the message that the apostles carried to the ends of the earth. You see at the end of Acts, in Acts 26, verse 20, Paul describes to Felix as his mission is to declare repentance and deeds consistent with repentance. That the same thing John the Baptist said, bear fruit keeping with repentance. You see that carried consistently. So, and the reason I want to make that point is sometimes we can be confused and say, well, repentance is sort of an Old Testament deal and the New Testament deal is different. Like, you see the same phrases, repent and bear fruit keeping with repentance, carried throughout the mission of the church. It's still our message today. And repentance is that turning away. And I think I mentioned this last week. I think A.W. Pink's illustration is very helpful. Repentance is taking sides with God against myself. I'm standing with God and agreeing, you're right, that guy's a terrible sinner. He's sinned. And he should not look at sin in the same anymore. He should not view you the same in the same way, the same sort of disregarding, unworshipful way any longer. So it doesn't mean sinlessness. It's a different view and direction towards sin. So we want to make that clear as well, that bearing fruits in keeping with repentance doesn't mean, okay, now I don't sin anymore. It means now my whole posture towards sin is entirely different. And part of the fruit of repentance is I now do not like my sin. I don't want it anymore. I now try to fight it. I now seek help with it. I'm now confessing it. That's all fruits of repentance as well. So we don't want to be confused that sort of, well, I still sin, so I must not have repented. It's the view of sin and the perspective on that sin as well. And so it's a Packer, I think, also has a helpful summary that repentance is a refusal to set any limit on the claim that Christ may make on my life. So I'm coming to him and say, you have all authority over me, as you always have had, and I'm now agreeing with you. And I said, no limit on it as well. And just like the Bible uses all the language of fruit bearing, just like you don't miss an apple tree because there's all these apples hanging on it, you know when you've repented and you know when someone else has as well. It's to be obvious, observable, not something that is hidden, sort of. And so Christ makes it clear as well. Turn to Luke 14, and we'll look at one passage I think is helpful and maybe surprising as well as we then look at some modern assumptions. Luke 14 and verse 25 to 33. It says this, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them in verse 25 of Luke 14. Now that's helpful there. Jesus has be anachronistic. Jesus has a stadium full of people. What does Jesus do with the great crowd? He's drummed up this great crowd. What does he do with them? He says, starts with verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does Jesus do with great crowds? You sure? Think about it. That's what he does, right? Count the cost. Think about this, because this is what my authority demands. Everything. Your own life. There is no limit. I like how Packer says that. There is no limit to the reach of my authority in your life. You have to renounce everything. Now, we don't take, he's speaking in metaphorical terms. Jesus is not calling people to violate the commands to honor their father and mother. He's not telling people to violate the commands to love their wives. He's not telling people to commit suicide by going to hate their own lives. He's speaking in metaphorical hyperbole to make the point that my authority has implications in every sphere and relationship in your life. And there is no relationship, there's no obligation that supersedes me. And so because of that, think about it. Because that what Jesus is saying at the very least is that becoming a Christian has a few practical implications. And so you want to think about what you're doing, what those demands require. That's what Jesus does with the great crowds. He's explaining what repentance involves. Repentance can involve a whole change in patterns of behavior. Repentance can involve, for certain people, depending on what they're doing, how they earn income and how they previously have supported themselves. Repentance involves how they relate to every significant person in their life. All of that changes. And so Jesus says, think about it before you repent. That's what Jesus does with a great crowd. Now, I think it's helpful that I think what Jesus, we can view this as this sort of evangelistic technique, for lack of a better word, as not seeking to make disciples on false pretenses. So Jesus doesn't do, and I think this is helpful, Jesus doesn't do the bait and switch. Hey, come to me, everything will be happy, I'll fix all your problems, life will be better. And then when you get in, oh, by the way, you got to do all this denying yourself and dying and all this stuff. So we didn't tell you that when you came forward and signed the card, you know. He doesn't do that. He refuses to make disciples on false pretenses. And so because of that, Jesus blows these great evangelistic opportunities. He just ruins them. I mean, he has rich young rulers come up to him and say, what do I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, we all pray for that kind of thing, right? And then Jesus just ruins it. And he says, you got to sell everything if you want to be my disciple. And the guy goes away crying. What are you doing? It was perfect. It was set up for you. Right? But see, Jesus is not going to make a disciple on false pretense. He doesn't do a bait and switch. And so he explains repentance. That's what we see there. Any questions on that point? Clarifications? Tim?
Well, I was just going to say, in that probably explains a lot of times why we see so many come to church and they fall away because they come in on those false pretenses.
Yeah.
Of, you receive Jesus into your heart, and then later they find out that Christian life was actually, perhaps they find out that it was repentance.
Yeah.
And you even see that in Jesus' ministry, where you've got these great crowds following, that when he starts saying hard things,
yeah.
To the point where he says to his 12,
right, right. Yeah.
And if you don't mind, I just wanted to share a great quote that you shared a number of months ago.
I don't mind.
It goes right along with the idea of pain. The difference between, and this is by William Arnott or Arnold, I don't remember. But anyway, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against the dread of God.
Yeah.
Takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins.
Yeah, it's good. I mean, Arnott.
Yes.
Yeah, Arnott, Puritan. Yeah, yeah, it's good. I'm always at my best when I'm quoting somebody else. Yeah. Yeah, and that's really true. That is what repentance is. So we want to. Sometimes there's confusion there. Well, if I haven't repented, if I still sin, that's not true. It's a whole posture of sin. When you've repented, you're sitting with God and going, "That's terrible. We got to deal with that." When you're not repented, you're indifferent. You just sin, and well, whatever. You know, we kind of have this apathy towards sin rather than aggression against it. So that's an important clarification. Good. Well, let's look at the second part. Point B, sinners must respond with faith. And you really can't remove the two. You can't separate the two, repentance and faith. If it's not faith, if we're not repenting because of the mercies of God in Christ, then we're just on another endeavor of moral reform that may stop particularly bad habits or behaviors, but doesn't lead to salvation because it's just sort of it's just moral efforts, moral reform. So it's repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance based upon the kindness of God. I like that in Romans 2:4. Do you not know it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? If God's not kind, if there's no Savior, if Jesus is not who He says He is, then really why repent, right? Because there's no hope. There's no salvation. So we repent in view of God's mercies in Christ, and we trust in Him. And in faith, again, and I think we'd be familiar, is not just a mental assent. It's not just sort of I it gives this sort of ambiguous Jesus died. It's an actual trust upon Him. It's a belief in Him. Which brings us back to one of the themes we've tried to reiterate over and over again in evangelism. People have to be taught. You can't believe upon a Christ whom you've never heard of, right? And who you know nothing of, or know nothing about his penal substitution. You don't have to use those words, but that He died to pay the penalty for our sins as our substitute on our behalf, in our place, vicarious. That has to be explained. And the Great Commission, we remember in Matthew 28, includes teaching, right? Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. And certainly by extension, that's everything His apostles will command as well. And this is long, hard work. It takes time. It's not something you can always fit in 5 minutes, you know, at the front door. If that's all you have, then fit in as much as you can. But it normally takes long, long, hard work. And to teach people that they might believe, that they might repent. And so I think that brings us sort of to a key question when we talk about the response and summoning people to response and encouraging them and urging them to repent and believe is how much can we really help? And I think we need to embrace our impotence at this very point and say we cannot help too much. You cannot overhelp people. And we have to be careful about that. You see Jesus do that, and I'm speaking very facetiously and no disrespect to Jesus, how He never answers people's questions, right? You know, you ever notice that? You ask Jesus a question. I mean, I would have given up asking Jesus a question about a year and a half in. I'm like, He never answers the questions. He's going to give us another question to make it harder, right? He just reiterates the demands more again. And I think it's illustrative of what He's doing there. When they ask a question, Jesus likes to point out you're asking the wrong question. And then He makes it more difficult. So when the rich young ruler says, well, I've kept all these commands from my youth, all right, give me all your riches. You know, He makes it harder. He digs in more. And I think this is good counsel here on your, it may be sort of counterintuitive for us, but look at this at the under point B. This is good counsel. He says, I know well the tendency there is at a certain stage of anxious inquiry. So meaning at a certain stage you're dealing with someone and they're anxious, you know, feeling the sense of conviction to ask, what is faith that I may do it? What do I do? What do I do to be saved? What do I do to inherit eternal life? Did Jesus ever answer that question? No, He doesn't. He points people, you can't do anything. And I think this is right. He says it's a legalist work to satisfy that craving. Explanations of what faith is are but trifling with souls. How different is the scripture way? The great their aim there is to set forth the object, not to explain the act of faith. Let there be conviction, illumination, and renewal. And faith becomes, note this, the instinctive response of the quickened soul to the presentation by God of Christ. And without these, no explanation of faith can be helpful to anyone. I think, in my experience, that he's right. And I, not to overstate it, we never explain faith. So, you know, the Bible does, and we would want to do that. But there's only so far you can go. I mean, what is faith? Faith's belief. Well, what is belief? Belief is trusting. Well, what's trusting? It's having faith. You know, and the Bible presents it like seeing. You know, that's what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4. You see Christ. And there's really only so much. I mean, you know, if you're seeing something maybe, you know, marvelous on a street corner, you know, and you say, look at that to somebody, do you see that? Like, how do I look at it? I mean, how do you answer that question? Well, you just, do you see it? I mean, you don't give them the process of like the cones and the rods in the eyes, right? You just start saying, well, look, and you just describe what you want them to look at. It's right here. It looks like this. It's glorious. And that's, I think, what Kennedy's driving at, and I think is wise counsel when we talk about overhelping. There's only so many illustrations of sitting in the chair that you can give and all these kinds of other things. You just keep talking about Christ. Well, how do I believe? Well, he's glorious. He's a Savior. He saves all who come to him. He casts none of them out. Well, how do I do that? Go to him. You know, we just have to kind of just urging, and that's where we trust the God who brings faith, and we know that. That's where our conviction of who saves, really, that rubber meets the road. Because when we overhelp and we answer that question too much, that does become a legalist inquiry of, well, what do I do? Well, just do this. You know, and then you start setting out these actions, and now what are people really depending upon? The Christ who saves or some act they've done? And so we just have to be very careful not to, as Kenny says, trifle with souls at that point and let the work of God blossom in their lives. And that'll, we'll talk about that a little more in the next point. But any questions on that? We want to urge sinners to repent and believe, and there's and recognizing there's only so much we can do to help.
Jesus went about, the gospel say that as a summary of Jesus' message, he went about preaching, repent and believe.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Christ himself said, repent and believe. I mean,
yeah.
That is what we're, I don't know, I guess I'm more looking here. Even scriptures give the analogy of, Moses held up the snake in the wilderness, and anyone who worked upon the snake,
right.
Will be saved. So we do want to tell people, if somebody says, how can I be saved? Repent and believe the gospel.
Right. Yes.
So I mean, we still do urge people to that, to take that.
Yes.
That step.
Yeah.
It's still something they have to do.
Right. Yeah. So what I'm getting at, and maybe be clear next year, I totally agree. So if I've confused at any point, let me try to clarify. What I think Kennedy's saying, what I think is wise counsel, is when it comes to that point, you must repent and believe. Well, how do I believe? You believe. You look. You look to Christ. And so we reiterate the call of the gospel and who he is and what he's done and go to him. And we can't draw a schematic of how you go to him. You see him and you trust him. That's what I'm trying to clarify. Tim, maybe you have help.
Well, it's just some people want to know what the mechanics of faith are.
Yeah.
So they can mechanically do this thing that will be faith.
Yeah.
Instead of putting before them that thing which draws and elicits faith.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so talking about more of, there's only so many mechanics, and that'll, I think, be clear as we go into this next section of contrasting. I think a lot of modern evangelism is presupposed that we sort of present these mechanics for people, and that we cannot do. And what we have to be comfortable with is other people's discomfort. They're convicted, they're tense. I understand sin a little more now. I understand the holiness of God. I'm not feeling too great about it. How do I get out of this? Look to Christ. What do I do? Look to Christ. Right? And you let people sit there. And we do other things, and that'll be the end. But we have to be okay with that discomfort in others. You know, we have to be okay with that. Yeah. And there's more, and we'll talk. Well, let's look then at the second point, sort of the meat of what I want to look at today, distracting sinners from the gospel. So there's a little tip of my hand. dangerous methods in evangelism. These are things I think that go unquestioned, and this isn't, again, to mock or belittle anyone. It's to be helpful to us. I've participated and personally had a hand in all these things. I was a card collector at a Billy Graham crusade once, I didn't know much then, but I stood there in the midst of that and go, whatever evangelism is, this ain't it. And I knew and I'm so thankful for that experience, because I knew at that point, involved in that, this, I mean, this is not it. It was very clear, and I'll hopefully walk through some of that. And however well-intentioned, again, don't think anybody's out to do this. Many methods that we assume are indispensable to evangelism, I would call actually anti-evangelism. They undo the gospel. They don't help the gospel. They distract more than deliver the gospel. And they do, I think, harm, however again unintentioned, to individuals, to whole churches, and to society at large. And the methods won't take a long time to sort of quantify all this. I'm kind of sort of take it for granted that we're kind of somewhat familiar. But is kind of the assumptions that people need to be urged into immediate decision, kind of the you may never have another chance. Ever heard that? What if you die tonight? Kind of urging. A little different than sit down and figure out if you have enough construction tools, right? A little different. And also to indicate a decision with some external act, whether it's raising a hand, coming forward, delivering a card or something, and reciting or repeating a prayer delivered by someone else. And then concluding, oftentimes, many of these types of methods will conclude with the delivering of assurance, congratulations, you're now a Christian. And sometimes even I've heard people add, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise, which is always really helpful for guys like me who are going to do just that. So many different activities can fall under this rubric, corporate, individual, what have you. And the first thing I think in terms of distractions, it distracts sinners from the gospel with works or by works. Distracts the sinners from the gospel with works. Some of these methods unintentionally actually contradict the gospel truth that we cannot do anything. We cannot save ourselves by our actions. When we connect an external act, and it's usually unintentional, people aren't trying to do it, but when we connect an external act, coming forward, raising a hand, whatever it is, when we connect that act with that you became a Christian by doing that, or now you've received Christ because you did whatever, we've now inserted a condition to become a Christian. So to become a Christian, you got to go forward. You've got to do whatever. However, unintentionally now, we've now associated in people's minds, my Christianity is tied to performing this thing, whatever it is. And it has several dangerous effects, I think. First, it either by implication or explicit statement, people think they've done something to commend them to God. You know, come forward and get right with God, right? What are people going to assume? By coming forward, by that action, I've gotten right with God. I mean, what else are they to assume? They're to assume, repeat what I've prayed and become a Christian. What else are they going to believe? That by going through the repetition, whatever their understanding level is of that, that they've then now been made right with God by doing that. And is that really any different? My suggestion or question would be, how different is that really from relying on being circumcised to being one of God's people, or from trusting in what a priest has done in front of you or has done on an altar, and because of his actions and your performance of the same, that you're now right with God? The scripture says, as we looked at, the work that's required is what? To believe, to trust. People are not saved by an act. They're saved by trusting Jesus. So when we tie becoming a Christian with an act, do they know the difference of that? Can they really perceive that and understand that? We know they don't. And I would suggest I have irrefutable proof that they don't, because so many people live lives of reckless sin without any hint of affection for Christ, without any fellowship within the church. And they will assure you they are Christians because they did an act. I've had that conversation more than once. And so we know that that's the result that's happening, because their assurance, in quotes, is based upon performing something, doing something. And I think this especially happens when the act's made urgent, as I mentioned. You know, you may have another opportunity. Come forward. What if you die tonight? Repeat this after me. You know, when we heighten that sort of intensity of doing the act. Now, I'm not against urgent appeals on people for the sake of their souls. I mean, Ezekiel 18, you don't have to die. You know, so I'm not against sort of having impassioned or urgent appeals at all. We want to urge people, and even Jesus himself in Luke 13, right? You think all those people that died at the Tower of Siloam, You think you're greater sinners than you? Unless you repent, you're going to perish. So Jesus, too, urged on the basis of sort of a... So I want to be clear, not saying that. But when we implore people that if they don't do something, come forward, recite a prayer, what have you, we're teaching them that the efficacy, the effectiveness of their salvation is in that act and not in Christ himself. We're confusing. And I think a second danger that comes from that is that we've confused people who may actually be under conviction. So now I think we've unintentionally put a stumbling block to salvation, actually, however ironically that might be. So you might have people that are actually sitting there in that stadium and they're under conviction and they've heard sin explained and they've heard the gospel and Christ lifted up and they're wrestling and they're sorting it out. And now we've told them, just do this. And then we've removed sort of that weight. I was talking with my wife yesterday about that in preaching, and it's such a temptation because when you're preaching the gospel or you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you see that discomfort forming and it starts to make you feel a little uncomfortable because you know they're feeling bad and you can see it up from up front. I see everybody's face and people are contorted faces and you start thinking, this is awkward. I kind of want to remove some of this tension and say things like, now it's okay, you know. So you start feeling bad, and we just have to resist that. Let people feel bad, right? Let people feel convicted. You want to help them because we love people. We want to help them. And we say, just do this. Just come forward and receive Christ. And I believe that's well-intentioned. But what we've done then is we've now alleviated that conviction because what Jesus is calling them to do is set no limit on his authority, that their whole life belongs to him. What he's calling them to do is come and die. And we've said, just come forward. And you see how we've now shifted, subtly shifted the frame of reference for them. And we've actually, I think, confused people who are under that conviction. We put stumbling blocks, and then they embark on Christianity, and maybe they're not actually Christians yet. They're sort of, maybe God's just working on their hearts, and they're starting to understand. And so, but they embark on the Christian life sort of half-started, kind of a, maybe this would be a metaphor, sort of a premature infant, perhaps. A little less healthy than they could be. And so they come into the church, everyone's telling them they're a Christian, but they're really not yet. And maybe they'll become a Christian because the work of God's begun, but we've hindered that because they don't have a certain mooring in repentance and faith, and we put unnecessary stumbling blocks in their potential coming to Christ, truthfully. And so I'd say in summary, and I'll get any questions you have, when we equate any act with being a Christian, any act, whatever it is, we're however unintentionally, we're directing attention from Jesus to a performance. And then the standard of being a Christian is therefore whether you've done such and what done whatever. I've had that I remember having those conversations. Well, when did you come forward? I never came forward. How do you know you're a Christian? You know, kind of, it's like, well, because I believe in Jesus. We want the standard to be whether you've repented and believed. Have you? I like that. You know, we take it from our Eastern European brothers. Have you repented? Yes, I've trusted in Christ. And really, at the end of the day, I think we could demonstrate this. At the end of the day, it's no different than the sacramentalism of Roman Catholicism. Poor Claire. No, that's fine. Poor thing. At the end of the day, it's really no different than sacramentalism. It's no different than trusting, I went to church, I did the hokey pokey and turned myself around, and now I'm saved. Right? That's where hocus pocus actually comes from. I don't know if you know that, from the Latin Mass, because people had no idea what priests were saying, so they said, well, it's all just hocus pocus. And it's because it sounded like the Latin of the transubstantiation in the Mass. Anyway, a little side note. Questions, clarifications? Smokey.
I have an interesting experience because God used that ministry. He used those ministry.
Yes.
But I think I had an advantage. I couldn't see.
Yes.
So I was in a room, my bedroom, with TVs that had no screen on it. It was made for blind people, so it only had a speaker.
Yeah.
So all I heard were words.
Right.
And they terrified me in an appropriate way and led to the beginning of finding Christ. I think if we got a Bible, it's crazy.
Right.
Was, I think, almost advantageous.
The not seeing?
seeing, some of the things that, I mean, of course I heard the song repeated.
Right.
You know, who knows what that did as far as musical blood and all, but it was, I think their preaching may have been different because it was so long ago, and from what I remember, it was quite blunt.
Yeah. Sure. Well, yeah, that's a good footnote to put. It's certainly not saying that people have not come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, whatever distracting methods are involved, whether it's Billy Graham or anybody else. But what we would say, and what I would suggest strongly, is that is in spite of the methods, not because of them, that God was sovereign and kind to you in spite of that. Just like God is sovereign and kind, people can be in the sacramentalism of Roman Catholicism, the Bible's still there, the Bible's read, and people become Christians in spite of it. That's not a validation of it. Yeah. So I know this. I know many others besides you that have come to Christ that way. So certainly, yeah, it's good. Good footnote to add. Any other questions, Joe?
If you only had a few minutes with a person and you wanted to give them some scripture that would lead them to salvation, would it be valid to say something like, I'd like to see you in heaven, get a hold of a Bible and read Psalm 51 until it brings you to repentance and in turn brings you to salvation?
Yeah.
A valid concept?
Yeah, absolutely. I think, and we'll try to end with that, I think, by especially urging people upon the words. And I think just two simple things that we have in sort of the delivery of response is asking, do you understand what I've tried to share with you about Christ? And if there's any clarification that can be made there. And then just saying, you must repent and believe. And again, it doesn't have to be angry, doesn't have to be rude, doesn't have to be whatever. You must do this to be saved. And then giving practical, I usually recommend the Gospel of John to people, and if you have tracts to encourage, read through this will go over it more, and then being all obviously available. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so we're not saying don't say anything. Yeah, definitely not. Yeah. Michael.
Correct me if I'm wrong.
No, next. Part B. Distracting sinners from the gospel with false assurance, or by false assurance. Sort of already opened that. I mean, and one of the worst things we could ever do is help someone. The worst thing we could ever do to a sinner is to help them believe they don't need saving. You know, encourage them in that. That's the worst thing we could ever do. And when people have come forward or repeated a prayer or something, and we've said, now you're a Christian, and don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. I mean, I really try to say this in love. How much do you have to hate somebody to do that to them? To assure them that now they've done something, they're a Christian, and don't let anybody ever question you in that. Who cares about what life of sin or Christless, ungodly, depraved life you continue in? Don't let anyone ever suggest to you because of this 5 minutes that you're now good with God in Christ. I mean, that's terrible. It's a terrible thing to do to people. What we're doing is inoculating them against the gospel. Because people can be, and we see this in the Bible, people are momentarily troubled. Herod in Mark 6, verse 20, was troubled by John the Baptist, right? You had Felix in Acts 24 is alarmed by Paul, Luke says. And Jesus, you remember in Matthew 13 in the parable of sower, says that many people receive immediately the word with joy, and then once tribulation comes because of the word, meaning once the rubber of what repentance means actually hits the road, then they get rid of it. It was a momentary deal. And so there's such a thing as a momentary response to the gospel, and it can be many things in someone's life. I mean, it could be just they feel in conviction and they want out. It could be that the moment was moving, the music was right and all these kinds of things, which I think is a hint about how much of that we do. They were suggested into it, and the religious experience, it was a beautiful evening and their friend went forward or whatever. There can be those momentary responses and they think that, they think that they're in. And so we have to be very careful about how manipulative with the environment it gets, You manipulate people by telling them just bow your heads and you speak slowly and carefully, and then you start telling people to come forward. The first people who are coming forward are all the counselors. They do that on purpose to get people to think that all these people are now responding. And you add social pressure to it. I didn't realize I was part of that. It took me a while to get what was going on. I was like, and I always wondered, why do they have to sit in the stadium? Why don't, if I'm going to be a card collector, shouldn't I be down there at the bottom? They want people streaming forward, so that social pressure is added of you have to get up and everyone else is doing it. And then you heighten the urgency by suggesting this may be your only opportunity. The buses will wait, you know, kind of idea.
Ken? When I was a teenager, I had a friend, and he was Filipino, and we would go to these, some of the churches were, in the house. It was weird, because me and my friend Russell, we would do a lot of simple things that I'm not going to, go into. And then, every once in a while, Russell would be like, hey, you want to go to church? I'm like, yeah, sure. And we'd go to church, and, every time, me and Russell would both, raise our hand, or, go up to the front, and then the next weekend, we'd be, out partying.
Yeah. Right.
I've raised my hand going forward probably 10 times as a teenager.
Right.
It didn't mean anything.
Yeah. And so that's exactly what happens. And then you tell these people, you assure them they're Christians when they're not. And then several possibilities can happen. First, one possibility is that they think that that is Christianity, and when it doesn't change their life like it was promised, they think the whole thing's a sham. So when you tell them become a Christian, they think, well, I tried that, and that was nothing happened to me. And so then they're inoculated against the gospel. Another is they assume that that's all that's involved in Christianity. And so they go and continue on a life of sin. And then what's even better is then they tell everyone else around them, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, great. And then you get this myth that Christians are hypocrites, because you have all these people that call themselves Christians that really aren't. They really aren't Christians. And then, you ever tried to give that guy the gospel? It's the hardest thing in the world. I went forward. I know, but you're not a Christian. Have you repented? It's very difficult. Or I think what's worse can happen is they come into the sphere of the church and are brought into the church, and you have one or two options. You have to be brutally honest with them and say, I don't think you're a Christian because of your life and the conduct of it, or you alter the church entirely to accommodate them, and that's a decision that many have made. It's like, well, we have to accommodate these people that made decisions. And so then you have lifeless churches full of unconverted people that are giving a false testimony of who Christians are to the world. And then you have to explain all the stops and starts of their carnal, unbelieving lives. So you invent categories like backsliding and rededicating, right? You invent, where's that in the scripture? You invent these kind of ideas and I've been there at the testimonies. Well, I became a Christian 20 years ago, and I lived a life of wanton sin, so now I'm rededicating myself to Christ. Maybe you've become a Christian now. We'll see. Right? I mean, so we have these things that we can just assume, and we concoct essentially an entire sacramental system no different than Roman Catholicism, where, well, you make a decision, you come forward. Well, if that doesn't work, you just rededicate yourself, and you have this list of on the card. This is one of the hints I knew when I was a card collector was, and I didn't know this beforehand, was I didn't pay attention to the training, but on the card it said, making a decision for Christ, rededicating myself to Christ, and there was another box of I don't know what you do after you rededicate, but again, rededicating, there's five options. And that's when I knew, again, I didn't know much, but I knew that there wasn't three levels in, I didn't see that in the New Testament. Just rededicate yourself, Corinthians. And then you welcome to where we are, right? So that's part of what's behind this. And it's not new. You look at the statement from Spurgeon here. Everything in this age is shallow. Deep sea fishing, I like that. Deep sea fishing is almost an extinct business so far as men's souls are concerned. The consequence is that men leap into religion and leap out again. Unhumbled, they come into the church. Unhumbled, they remain in it, and that's tons of fun. And unhumbled, they go from it. Right? And that can what happen in that. Let me go to point C, because it's sort of really linked to that, and then we'll clarify of any other things. And this is, I think, what's the derivative effect of this when we engage in this? It distracts Christians from evangelism with activity. It distracts Christians from evangelism with activity. I think what's happened with the popularity and just our assumptions that this is how we do this, instead of having a culture of evangelism, which is our goal, We want to have a culture where we just all assume that, hey, we're in this together corporately and we're in this together individually, and we just take for granted Christians share the gospel and we help one another share the gospel. And that's just how we live. Instead of doing that, we point to numbers at these perhaps events and or the activity that's created that indicate success. And so what we'll do then is we disregard the ordinary ministry of the church and the ordinary act of encouraging. We disregard just how powerful it can be to have a culture where we're all just encouraging one another. Did you share the gospel this week? Or how's it going with your coworker that you've wanted to share the gospel with? And just having that life on life together and being together and testifying to the gospel in our corporate worship. We sort of see those things as ineffective. And then we sort of slide our way into activities and events. And what I think it does several things, just kind of bullet it. One of the things it does is it makes evangelism a special dramatic activity. Evangelism is something you got to prepare months for and get ready for, and we all have to be involved. And it makes it then, I think, unintentionally distant from just the regular Christian. You can be an evangelist. You may not be particularly gifted as evangelist. You may not have streams of weeping, repenting people. I have friends that they go to Taco Bell and they lead people to Christ, and it's really annoying. I mean, it's good. It's annoying that never happens to me. I get the guy yelling at me, you know. It's but we all can still be evangelists. However the Lord gifts and uses us in that way. Some of us are better than others, but we all can take part of it, and we all have a part in it in the church. You may not be the one preaching that Lord's Day morning, but you can be the one encouraging the sermon. You can be the one who's meeting new visitors that may not be Christians. So I think it leads us away from just the regular, normal, hard work of evangelizing and assuming it's something we got to sort of distance ourselves from and build up to. And then what happens if we conceive of evangelism as sort of something that's dramatic, exciting, either an event or a program? I mean, what do we do when those people come into the church? I mean, the show must go on. You know, what you win them with, you win them too. And so we got to keep it up, and we got to keep the excitement up. You know, the guy that comes to Christ because of, you know, the moving testimonies of the NFL superstars and the rock band and the, you know, motorcycle acts and the great rapper, and then he comes here, right? And you got hymns and a sermon that's going to go at least 45, maybe an hour, right? You have this dramatic contrast between the life of the church. And so then it forces us into a quandary. Well, we change the church, or we don't. I think the reason we get tempted into this kind of procedures and programs and activities, and I used to be, one of my responsibilities in previous ministry was overseeing evangelistic excursions and programs, and I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with them. I do think they take sometimes more time, energy, and money than they pay out in the end. But I think we go that way is because it's doable. It's something concrete. It's something we can do. You can accomplish something. You can put on an event. You can get a bunch of people together. You can get some music. You can get a guy to share the gospel. And that feels way better than that uneasy tension of you shared the gospel with that guy at Pete's and he kind of laughed at you and what was that, right? You know, kind of feels weird. Doesn't feel accomplished. And I think the other thing sort of related to that, it's easier. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time and money, but it is easier. You throw up the lights, you walk people through a 15-minute deal, and wow, you go home at night and go to bed because we evangelized. It's way easier than meeting with the same guy every week to talk again about, really, what's Jesus saying in Luke 14? I got to hate my parents? Yes. You know, you got to explain that again. You know, and you have those coffees and early mornings, and you go on and on and on. It's hard. And it takes a lot of work. And you know what? Sometimes you invest all kinds of time early mornings, and guess what happens? They walk away. Nothing. And sometimes they're even mean to you when they walk away. Who wants to do that?
You're picking a scab.
Yeah. I'm saying that's why we don't want. Why you don't want to do these things? No. Nobody's in here that's been mean and walked away. They've all left. But that's biblical discipleship, right? That's discipleship. It's time consuming. It's inconvenient. It's relationally intensive. It's emotionally costly. You love people and they're mean. You share the gospel with them and they still haven't repented. How many times am I going to explain the gospel to you? Just do it, right? You know, but that's the deal. Becky?
It's actually discouraging because you feel like you're just giving up.
Right. Oh, the other side's the skirt. Yeah, yeah. 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 It, in the end, it hinders it, right? Because it does. Well, false insurance is the same thing. Yeah, it actually is. It's very good. Actually, I like that, Hannah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's consuming. And I think the third thing, the reason why we do this is part of the uncomfortability of just biblical evangelism is it's not measurable. It's not measurable. Whereas events and programs and activities, we can measure it. We had X amount of people come for X amount of hours, and we did this. And you can put it on a pamphlet, and send it an email, and be encouraged. You can put down decisions. Biblical evangelism is not measurable. That is one of the tensions of pastoral ministry, just sort of as a microcosm of what we all experience. I go home some weeks, I am dead. What did I do this week? I have no idea. I told a lot of people about Jesus, and now we pray. And that's why I like to rake the leaves. I don't get a leaf blower, I rake the leaves. Because you look at the lawn, you have leaves, you rake them, and the leaves are gone. And I stand there in the morning with my cup of coffee, and there are no leaves on my lawn. You could measure the leaves, and I can measure they're gone. It's something concrete, because I live a life of ambiguities, right? And that's how it feels in ministry, personal evangelism. How many friends and family have you prayed for and talked again and again and again about the gospel? And you had the umpteenth conversation on the airplane, and still no one's repented before you landed, right? And it feels difficult, and it's challenging. That's the deal. But that's the deal. That's evangelism. And we don't know where we are in the link of the chain of the Lord potentially leading someone to Christ, and we may never know until we get to glory. But that's the deal. Becky?
Can you give a simple, I guess, or a real definition of backsliding? Because the reason why so many people left is because of backsliding.
Well, if someone's really backsliding, it's just a Christian in disobedience. And so there is a concept of that, certainly. And then they just need to show themselves a Christian and repent and trust in Christ. That's essentially what church discipline is we're trying to win our brothers and sisters from backsliding. But if it perpetuates, then we know, well, they never were slidden in the first place. And it's not backsliding. It's just, you know, showing who you are. Yeah. Yeah. Matt?
That brought to my mind from what you mentioned earlier about some of the different categories of believers, quote-unquote believers, but somebody who, for us true believers who may be young in the faith, to see somebody who's professed Christ and then leaves the faith,
yeah.
You know, we say they've lost their salvation, but they never had it to begin with.
Right.
So it creates this false category of believers who lose their salvation.
Yeah.
And then might actually hinder a young believer to think, wow, I can actually lose my salvation.
Yeah.
When in reality, he was never, or she was never,
right.
Believer,
yeah, yeah, yeah. And I think it's something Mark Dever recently shared at a pastor's conference I was at earlier this year, last year actually now. A pastor I know stood up in just a very common situation, just mentioned it and said, you know, it's just asking Mark, it's just a weird deal. And then I've held on to his counsel because Mark said very simply, yeah, welcome to ministry. It's a weird deal. And I think that's helpful. And just when you feel that, like, man, I spent all this time. I don't have anything to measure it. I don't know what I did. I was faithful to what I know the Bible says, but I don't see anything. This is a weird deal. You're in it. Welcome to the weird deal. Yeah. It's a world full of sinners that hate God and that are dead in sin. And this is where our conviction, that's why when we started and said it's only by conviction of God's sovereignty that you will have the grounding to persevere in evangelism, and that's absolutely true. Because before God, it is doable, All things are possible with him. Before God, it is measurable. He knows exactly who he's going to save and who will be saved and when. Before God, it is easy. He doesn't have to exercise himself to save a sinner. He just speaks and he brings something out of nothing. And so that's where we relinquish those things, the doability, the ease, the measurability, and say that's God's part. That's God the evangelist. My part is just the mouthpiece part. And it is a weird deal sometimes, a lot of times, a weird deal. And I like just point out Whitfield, I may not read the whole thing, but he said, and Whitfield preached, this is a man who preached to thousands and thousands of people as an evangelist, and said, I'm glad you know when persons are justified. It's a lesson I have not yet learnt. There are so many stony ground hearers that receive the word with joy that I've determined to suspend my judgment till I know the tree by its fruits. I love now, he says, to wait a little and see if people bring forth fruit, for there are so many blossoms which March winds, you know, blow away, that I cannot believe they are converts till I see fruit brought forth. It will do converts no harm to keep them a little back. It will never do a sincere soul any harm. That's wise counsel from a faithful evangelist. Definitely. Sure.
That's why it's a great thing to have children who eventually come to the Lord. Hey, you're like, well, it actually worked.
Yeah, that's right.
It actually worked. Not that you did anything, but, you know, see if it planned.
Well, it is encouraging, right? And praise God for that. I mean, I don't think he'd mind. Our brother Sean, he just showed up on Friday and knocked on the door. Said, hey, do you guys teach the Bible? I've been reading the Bible. Yeah, we do that. All right. Well, can I come? Yeah, of course. You know, and he come. And then I met with him a little, but mostly Greg. We just met with him every week over the gospel again. And he became a Christian. Shock. And then he gets baptized. So do people need to make a public decision that is pronounced and is the pledge of God in Christ to them and publicly identifying with the church? Absolutely. We call it baptism, not coming forward. They get baptized, right? And praise God. God does work. You're absolutely right. And it is encouraging. Lonnie?
I don't know. I'm in a weird situation, but there's just talking about, like, being able to see, you know, to know a Christian by their fruit. My experience currently is that Christians are awkward, like, extremely. Like, I don't know if it's, I don't know. I've tried, I know that I'm saved. I've tried to then go and confront and talk to Christians that I've, who, you know, carry Bibles all around school all day, or you know, oh, I go to church, you know, and try to, oh, okay, well, then let's talk about, you know, salvation or something, or let me fellowship with you. And they're just like, I don't know if they're just not used to it, or I don't know. I'm confused. I want to know somebody by their fruit, but what if they are hesitant to show you? Like, is that...
You just, I think, you take the long view. You give somebody, I always give somebody the benefit of the doubt. I never say to anybody when they tell me they're Christian, yeah, you know... You know, never say that. I say, oh, that's wonderful. You know, when did you become a Christian? I was born one. Oh, okay, clue number one. Okay, and just talk. And you take the long view with conversation and relationships. People just are awkward generally. We all have different cultures in our churches. Some of us have the long-winded expository preachers. Other of us have, you know, 3 points in a poem guys. And so there's going to be different levels of understanding of things, and we just have to give account for that and be patient with that and not assume, you know, anything because of that inherently. So just be loving, be patient, be consistent. Just take the long view and don't worry about it overly much. I try to give others the benefit of the doubt until it becomes, until they're, you know, irritated with me, and then something's clear, or they don't. It's evident that they don't love the gospel, or evident in their life certain patterns of sin in their life, and yeah. So just take the long view. Yeah. Let me. Wife. Sorry.
Without sounding callous, it's kind of not being emotionally, personally involved with you. Share, not that you don't care about the person's life or that they would come to know Christ, but it's more of a perspective of being faithful to God in sharing the gospel at all. And
right.
Not hanging our hat on the person's decision or fruit in 10 years.
Yeah.
But you say, God tells me to tell people to repent, do it as clearly as possible, as faithfully as possible. And the results, you kind of just have to say,
Yeah.
Like blossoms blowing in the wind, I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah. Be comfortable with.
That's not your job.
Being possibly a fruitless labor.
Yeah.
The way we would see it, but that's not a fruitless labor.
Right.
Faithful to Christ.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Get into the Old Testament prophets. Get into Ezekiel 3. They're going to rebel against you. They're not going to listen to you, but they'll know a prophet's been among them. It's enough to glorify God and the praising of His word. And if anything, you've been encouraged by sharing the gospel again, because you've been reminded again. Yeah. And if they oppose you and treat you poorly, then you praise God, because you may actually be real, because you suffered for the sake of Christ. You know, and yeah, it's not fruitless at all. Yeah, you're very good. Let me hold on just a sec, Sharon. Let me wrap up as time is fleeing. Just really quick, okay, what do we do? Or what do we ask about anything? Whether you're in a stadium with a great crowd, you're at a coffee shop with one person, you're writing an email to three people, what do you ask yourself? Am I proclaiming the gospel? That's the first P. Are we proclaiming the gospel? That's all you need to ask. Am I being clear? Have I explained who God is, who we are as sinners, who Christ is, and how people need to respond? So you ask yourself that first. The second thing you ask, am I presenting myself to sinners? And this was, I think, Joe's question. Make yourself available. Hey, I'd love to talk to you more about this. I'm available to you. And this is it must be right, because it's what Lloyd-Jones says, if you look at your handout there. He says, make yourself available. Let it be known that you are available. And so you will find that people who have come under conviction of sin will come to speak to you because they're unhappy. Or if they've found salvation and rejoicing in it, they will come to tell you about it. They will do so in their own time. Let them do so. Do not force these things. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. His work is a thorough work. It is a lasting work. So we must not yield ourselves to over-anxiety about the results. You just make yourself available. I'm here. Here's a Bible. If you want to read it sometime, let me know. Would like to talk to you about it. You know, just be available to people. So the urging of repentance and trusting God doesn't mean, here, just do this now and I'm done. It means I'm here. I'm here to talk more. And then lastly, are we praying for God to save them? So the three P's. Am I proclaiming the gospel, presenting myself as available, and praying for them? God's the one who saves. And then the rest, we as we pray, we leave to God. And if we can go through that checklist and say, you know what, I proclaim the gospel. You know what, as much as I can with this person, maybe it's a long flight and you're leaving, I've made myself available. And you know what, I've prayed for them. I did evangelism. Just did it. Just done did it. Doesn't matter anything else. Last minute questions, clarifications. Thanks for your patience. It's good interaction. Oh, I'm sorry, Sharon. Yeah, go ahead.
I just want to say, sometimes you'll hear a story, or I might tell a story to you about that person who spoke to me that 1,000 years before that doesn't know that I became a Christian.
Right, yeah.
So that's also the
encouragement. Yeah.
Here's a story from the Secret Testimonies about,
yeah.
Well, it was this girl with the red hair, and you were in college, and she said this, you have to stop that stuff.
Yeah.
You know what?
Yeah, exactly. That's, yeah. You want to just, yeah, you're hoping to put barbs in the conscience, right, with the gospel that the Lord will let fester.
Yeah,
and that, yeah.
Yeah. She may never know, but
yeah. Exactly. Yeah, you're linking a chain. Any other questions, criticisms, Ken?
Just quickly, like, the Bible, you know, commands us to love your neighbor as yourself. And I heard John Piper kind of talking about evangelism and caring for people. And you made the point we should care for, you know, the whole person and not just, you know, instead of having like a bifurcated view of people where we care for their soul or we care for their material needs. We should care for the whole of the person. And
yeah.
How would, you know, how would, in the context of like a relationship with a person, how would, you know, caring for them and loving them, loving your neighbor as yourself, how would that play into our responsibility as well?
It's a longer thing, love them biblically, which may not always mean the same thing as what we assume love is sometimes. Sometimes you do less as love because that's what's needed, you know, because you don't want to endorse certain patterns of life. But yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. If somebody doesn't have food or clothing and I love them, I'm going to address that. If somebody's going to go to hell, and I love them, I'm going to address that. And so, yeah, I totally agree. Don't bifurcate them. That's a longer deal, though, all the ins and outs. Yeah. But, yeah. But just saying, biblical love doesn't always necessarily mean a handout, per se. Yeah. Not always. Yeah. Well, let me pray for us, and thank you, guys. And if you have any questions ever, you know, just come. Love to talk to you. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd be honored in it. We ask that you would help us now be discerning and be also more and just encouraged and liberated for really the challenging but simple task of evangelism, of just proclaiming your word, loving others, making ourselves available to them, and then seeking your face for them. And so we pray that your spirit would do that in our hearts and help us be discerning and loving and winsome towards those with whom we disagree, even as we try to help them understand your word more accurately. So we pray these things, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.